a sermon this morning. Now, this format, that is to have each day the presentation of a sermon, is an attempt to bring in a devotional element to the Sunstone Symposium. I think in a sense, and I'm speaking from my own experience, that we are not terribly used to sermons. At least we don't use the term sermon in the church. We talk about that great sacrament meeting talk, or whether it's a talk by a general authority in conference or a 2.5-minute talk. We don't use the word sermon a great deal. And I think, as I think about the meaning of a sermon, I think a sermon is more focused. We take an issue, a scripture, a principle, and elaborate on that. Now, I don't mean to be setting Paul up for something he may not be intending to do, but in a general sense, that's my the way I would describe this. To be redundant, I think most of us do not need to be introduced to Paul. Paul and I are old friends. We met first about 7 minutes ago. But I feel like we are kindred spirits. Paul is an attorney. He has written extensively, author of a number of books, Religion in Public Schools, Strangers in Paradox with his wife, Margaret, and the most recent book, Music and the Broken Word, along with Cal Grondahl. I have had friends tell me they think that Paul's ultimate contribution to the church may not be so strong in theology as it will be in humor after participating in this. He is a delightful, sensitive, caring man, articulate, gives in extraordinary ways of his time and his talents. And so let me present to you Paul Toscano and his sermon.
I used to say when I was a church leader in the hierarchy, I was in the, Tom Catherall was my bishop, and I was his first counselor, second counselor, and then first counselor for a while. I think that may have been the last calling that I've held in any kind of administrative position. And that I used to always say that when people get up to speak in church, they should speak extemporaneously and speak from the heart and as they're moved by the Spirit. And I always used to do that. I don't think I ever used to write a talk. Sometimes I would draw a picture on a piece of paper and to remind myself of my point, because I have a tendency to have a short-term memory, a bad short-term memory. I forget what I'm going to say next. And then that leads me from digression to digression in a stream of semi-consciousness to a different conclusion than what I intended to start with. And so that's probably what's going to happen today. I will try to make a point on the question of perfection. And so I used to do that quite a bit. And since 1985, when I started to speak at Sunstone, I used to think it would be wrong to speak at Sunstone, but then it seems to be more right when it's the only place you're allowed to speak. I guess necessity becomes the mother of all kinds of compromise. And now I've come to really enjoy coming here, although it is a drain to prepare sometimes for these presentations, as you probably know yourselves if you've been involved in any of them. So, but since the time I started speaking at Sunstone, I've written my speeches at the computer over and over again until I can get them to. So I don't. And the reason I do this is so I don't forget what I'm going to say, because I get so nervous on these occasions that I tend to forget everything. So last night, and I said, Margaret, I think the thing I'm going to do on this sermon is I'm going to try to do like I used to do and try to do like I believe and speak basically extemporaneously toward this particular theme. And she thought that was a good idea, and I thought it was a good idea until it started to get time to do this. And I've had very soul-shaking experiences in the last few days. I've gone down to the computer several times in an attempt to write this up. I said, no, I can't. I've got to do what I said I was going to do. And last night I had anxiety dreams. I had three dreams all the same where my teeth all fell out. Isn't that bad? I mean, in one dream they fell out in different parts. I mean, and they were in my hands like chiclets. And it was one of the worst nights I spent. So I hope that I can manage to get to my point today. I'm just so nervous about it. My theme is perfection, enemy to goodness, and has a question mark, which I added as an afterthought, because I guess a certain kind of perfection I do see as an enemy to goodness. Another kind of theory of perfection I would see is not an enemy to goodness. And so I'll tell you that the answer up front to that question, perfection, enemy to goodness, which is very typical of my middle-aged view of life, it's ambivalent and conflicted. The text I've decided to talk toward, with the idea that I perhaps will not get very far in that direction, is the statement made by Jesus, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And to make matters worse, he repeats this in the Book of Mormon, "Therefore I would that you should be perfect, even as I," or your Father in heaven, "is perfect." I say to make matters worse because although I love Jesus, he's just a very difficult person, is my experience. He's never there when you expect him to be, and then when you don't want him there, he's instantly on. And I think one of the problems with the church is that we expect that he's, you know, with the brethren every Thursday, and I'm sure that he's not. He's down, you know, probably smoking peyote with the Indians. Doing something totally unexpected, unpredictable, and maybe even embarrassing for our public relations people. Okay. But that's the wonderful thing about him, is that he's so full of mystery and so full of unpredictability. And I think of him as a real person. I don't have... even though I've been branded, along with members of my family and friends, as a neo-Orthodox person, I'm not only not neo-Orthodox, I'm not neo-Orthodox, I don't believe in orthodoxy. I believe that theology is essentially an ongoing discussion about God among people who love him and don't love him, and that's how I look at theology. It's not a settled matter. It's the same way I don't feel that either theology or authority are the organizing principle of Mormonism. I think that the organizing principle of Mormonism is love, the unconditional love of Jesus Christ, that we love each other in spite of our theology, and that we love each other in spite of our authority and lack of authority. And, of course, the kind of love I'm talking about is not a sentimental kind of love. It's different. Well, the scripture, you know, "Be therefore perfect." What a horrible thing for him to say. I mean, where does he get off? The only perfect person ever to live on the earth telling the rest of us to be perfect. It's such a burden, at least from the perspective that I've always heard it talked about in the church. It's a burden. He seems to be saying, I mean, and I think it's interpreted widely in the church, the assumption is widely accepted, that Jesus seems to be saying that he expects us to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and essentially be sinless and faultless and blameless and get perfect. And, you know, I don't think there's any Marine drill sergeant who has ever made that command of their troops to be perfect. So it's pretty heavy. And I think it's generally an unsuccessful commandment when viewed in that light, because there aren't many people who have achieved this, and those who believe that they have are probably rather obvious examples of people who aren't perfect. The more they tell you they're perfect, the more you're convinced that these people need some kind of psychological or spiritual help. So not only do you have the problem that people haven't become perfect, there's a subterranean problem that's more expansive than that, which undergirds this one, and that is that from my experience in mortality, and I have to confess immediately that my experience in the church has been very unusual, unusual in the sense that I've had a lot of experiences with the hierarchy and other things that other people haven't had that I think account for some of my passion and my anti-authoritarianism. But it has come to, I've come to believe that we can't even be sure that our ideal models and descriptions of perfection are accurate or valid. In plain English, what that means is we don't even know what it is to be perfect or good in many instances. I mean, we know that it's bad to murder, but there are so many issues. That's such a clear-cut issue, you know. Of course, the Nephi story about Laban fills us with a kind of dread because we even see that there might be compromises on that issue, you see. One that we feel very comfortable saying that we know right and wrong about. But there are a lot of other issues, and we know that in our lives, in our daily lives, you know this as well as I do, that you can't decide in parenting. You know, you can't decide in your spousal relationships. I mean, what is good and what is bad? How do you resolve these things that seem so difficult to sort out? Everything seems so ambiguous. Since Vietnam, I mean, back in the Eisenhower administration, everything was perfectly clear. I mean, everybody knew what to do, and Ezra Benson was in the cabinet, and it was so perfectly clear. But now it's all new. Ever since they shot at John Kennedy and Bob Kennedy and the Vietnam War and Watergate, we've just become unclear about everything. But everything was always unclear. We just found, I think our generation found out about it late. We are late bloomers, all of us, I think. First John says, we do not know what we shall become in the future. We only know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't even know what this perfect being is like. We know that he told us that we would be like him, but we can't adduce some these categories of perfection. We shouldn't, but we do. Joseph Smith said, do you think that even Jesus, if he were here, would be without fault in your eyes? Which, if you review that in your mind, it's a chilling statement about how fixed we can become upon our categories of righteousness and perfection and be so wrong. You know, we wouldn't like it if Jesus came back and we found him shooting little brown animals down in the jungles of Brazil with the Carrara, you know, running around in a loincloth, if at that much, painted up with these Indians. And you say, what in hell's name are you doing down there? He says, well, these people love me. I love them. I'm their God. They call me Nikki Nikki Puku, but I love them. He says, but you're supposed to be up here in Salt Lake in a suit with an attaché case and a white shirt. Where is your white shirt? Well, I mean, white shirts aren't popular down in Brazil. I mean, so as mortals, we not only are capable of sinning, we are capable of sinning while we think we're doing God a big favor. That's the horrible part. And we can also think a sin is being committed when, in fact, it's an act of holiness. See, Jesus down among those Indians, it's holy. He loves them. He loves people I can't stand. A very difficult person. So, another example of this idea of things that are holy that we don't like are our bodies. Now, you know this is true because you all hate your bodies. You have a lot of trouble thinking your spouse can like it. Maybe you don't all hate it. Some of you are beautiful, but they're very few. The rest of you are ordinary. You know, like in Lake Wobegon. All the men are strong and all the women are good-looking and all the children are above average. And you're all above average, but that's not very good because we want to be perfect. We desire perfection. And in this desire for perfection, we don't recognize goodness. You know, the desire for perfection, is my point, is that it can kill goodness, kill our appreciation of goodness. It's kind of like music. When you hear, we hear so many perfect recordings, those digital recordings on what are those new compact discs? I don't have any. I have old records that I never listen to because our record player is broken. So I guess I should buy discs because we couldn't hear those just as well as we couldn't hear the record. But my point is that we don't like our bodies. I forgot what point I was making, but because we're all overweight, you know, in America. The only people that aren't overweight are people that are anorexic or people that spend countless hours in the weight room. I mean, these people are without jobs. I mean, how? I mean, in 1963, a man could still be fat, and it would be okay. But after 1963, I know you can't be fat. I've been mostly fat in my life, and I'm just glad I'm not bald, too. I'm going bald. Being fat and bald is the secular analog to the sin against the Holy Ghost. The late 20th century, we're hell-bent on perfection. We want to be perfect so bad it hurts us. So we're all dieting and jogging, lifting weights, becoming vegetarians. We're planning our financial futures. You all know you don't have a financial future. All of this constitutes, in my opinion, a frontal assault on the fall of Adam and Eve. We want perfect bodies. I know this is true for me, and my body is a continuing source of disappointment and fear for me. I was watching, this is a real confession, shows it right, I'm speaking, telling you the truth. I was watching The Love Connection with my daughters. And they come in and they said, "Dad, why are you watching The Love Connection?" I don't know the answer to this question because it was on. I couldn't find the remote control because I didn't want to hear the news because I know what's in the news. You can always, the weather is going to change and there's a war somewhere and people have been raped and the police are baffled and it's always the same, just different people. So I was watching The Love Connection, and there was this girl that was there. I say girl because she was. The girls and boys are on the date connection, the Love Connection, because they're dating. So this young woman was there, and this young man, and the host asked her. She said, "How did you like him as a date?" And she said, "He was great. He only had 1% body fat." I've never had less than 1%. I've never had. I mean, the idea of 1% body fat to me is a miracle on the level of the parting of the Red Sea. You know, if I were dead and after 10 years they exhumed my body, I'd still have more than 1%. My fear is that my body fat will rise in the resurrection. I only hope it rises in the resurrection of the unjust. So for about 1,000 years, I can be without my body fat. Skipping around the celestial kingdom and showing off. Performing feats of athletic prowess for the wives of my friends. And not only is my body a source of disappointment, it's a source of fear. Because, you know, there is my semi-annual cancer scare. Do you have that? I don't know why. You know, about every 6 months, I'll suddenly wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, and I know that either I or one of my family has cancer. And I'll review the literature and get myself all nervous and then pull myself together. And then I have, I'm sure I'm going to die. I have my quarterly shortness of breath and heart palpitations. Usually around April 15th, that's when it happens. Not only do we want perfect bodies, I've always wanted to have a perfect temperament. You know, and I don't have a perfect temperament. I'm Mediterranean. Nordic people have a perfect temperament. This is especially true in the church. There are very few Mediterranean church leaders, mostly Nordic. So they established the norm, the high standard of repression to which we must all. And they're calm and serene and confident and unflappable. And I'm all the opposite of those. I'm flappable in the extreme. I even flap when I walk. And I have never been able to master the icy silence. The icy silence. I never had that. My mother had that, but I never could get it. We want to be perfect in our attitudes. You know, have positive thoughts. You know, uplifting thoughts. Like in the elevators at the church office building, they have little signs in the elevators that say, up, let your thoughts be uplifting or something, and then they have a quote from... And usually they're sentimental thoughts. And I don't have very many sentimental thoughts. I have negative thoughts. I have angry thoughts. I have depressed thoughts. I have sexual thoughts. And they're all screaming to be let out of this body to kind of have a life of their own. Maybe they'll all get resurrected too. Where am I going here? It will be me. So we want perfect bodies. We want perfect temperaments. We wish we had perfect parents. We could go back and remake our parents, kind of like in Back to the Future. That's what that's about. Going back and changing your imperfect parents to perfect parents. Then we would have been better. Very arrogant. And we want to be perfect parents. Gosh, you know, the tremendous... My parents never thought about parenting. Their idea of good parenting was to let us live with them. And to feed us and not beat us to death. And they didn't have child abuse back then as a concept. It was parenting. That was parenting. And not everybody was like this. It depended on your temperament. If you were Nordic, you didn't get beaten. You just got ignored. But if you were Mediterranean, you got beaten, but at least you weren't ignored. We wanted a perfect youth, you know, to be important in the high school yearbook, not just to have one of your pictures with all the others, but to be with the prom queen or something, to be pictured leaping over something as an athlete or diving into the pool or being on the football team or something. The horrible part about this is we really want our children to have a perfect youth. We want to completely protect them in many from their experiences, from... You know, do you talk to your children about the Sunstone Symposium? Do you tell them about your doubts and your fears? No, usually we wish that they could grow up without those, somehow that they're going to be able to do an end run around all of those problems. And that they're going to... Some of us are so worried. I mean, I'm not different from you in this respect. I worry about my daughters becoming sexually mature. I mean, I have four daughters, ages 12 to 7, and I know that all the worst parts lie ahead of me. And I'm already exhausted because I started late. I'm 46. They're going to hit the thing when I'm about 50, and I'll be... I just don't know what Margaret's next husband is going to do with them. We want a perfect courtship. We want a perfect courtship. Margaret and I actually had the closest to a perfect courtship. We hardly saw each other. I said, "Do you think it's a good idea to get married?" She said, "Yes." That was it. You know, they... Well, I won't say that. It's too humiliating. Actually, I will say it because it is humiliating. You know how in the old days they used to tell you that you had to not kiss your wife until you married her? You know, that was what they used to say in the early 70s. Remember that? Can you imagine people saying... is there any reason why people have doubts about the prophetic gifts sometimes? I mean, that kind of advice is just horrible. I mean, how can people who can't see into this world see into the next? That's the question that it raises. But Margaret and I actually never kissed before we got married. We actually had sex before we kissed. I do not recommend this as a universal approach to this. We managed to kind of survive that and got to love each other in spite of the advice we received. And our wedding was imperfect. We went to the temple. We got married in the temple. We went there, and the sealer thought we were being sealed instead of married for the first time. He was very old. I had all of our friends there, and he comes out, and he starts to seal us, and he says, "Where's the child?" I looked at Margaret, and I said, "Where's the child?" I figured if anybody would know, she would know. That wasn't perfect. And then you want a perfect spouse, and I'm not a perfect spouse. My wife is a perfect spouse, but I'm not a perfect spouse. Not everyone is that fortunate, nor as unfortunate as she. Actually, neither of us is perfect, and we have no illusions about it. And one of the reasons why our marriage, I think, is quite strong is because we didn't enter our marriage with inflated expectations about what we could give to each other. I never looked at Margaret as somebody who was going to fulfill all my needs and be my deity. And she certainly didn't have any illusions about me about that. And I think, you know, we didn't go into our marriage with inflated concepts of what marriage was going to offer, and I think that's helped us a lot. But neither one of us could be prepared for the imperfections of our children. And I promise not to talk about my children, so I won't go into that, but they're imperfect. But the thing is, I'm better. I learned, because I guess I got married late, I don't believe that I know what to do to perfect them. So I don't give them Suzuki lessons, and I don't try to make them acculturated, and I tell them stuff that I suppose other parents don't tell their kids, and so they're really screwed up. But I'm banking on the fact that they'll be mature adults. I hope that turns out. I don't know. We want perfect careers. I'm a bankruptcy lawyer. I'm a panel trustee. My job in life is to give debtors a fresh start, which is basically to take everything that you can from them and pay off their creditors, which is a very painful thing because I have to do what I have to do under the law, and there's wiggle room in there, and I try to be conscientious in how I apply that wiggle room as a trustee, but it's not the career I would have chosen. It wasn't why I took Martin Clark's modern literature class. He's here, I see. I still quote poetry that I heard for the first time him read in that class. And here I am foreclosing on people's real estate. And maybe that's where all the theologians have gone. That's what I said to that before the sermon started, that maybe all the theologians have become lawyers and psychologists and psychiatrists, because instead of arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, we just argue about how many inchoate interests in real property can dance on a deed. It's the same argument, really. We want perfect lifestyles. We want perfect performance. Perfect furniture. We just got new carpet. I won't let anybody walk on it. I don't know why. We want a perfect retirement. Of course, people my age will never retire. Might as well let you know this. But we look forward to a perfect retirement, of having our own Winnebago and riding around on the interstates and with our left turn signal on all the time. So I've told you a lot of humorous things about the problems with this desire for perfection. And but there's a dark side to this. You know, in all this humor and all the laughter that you've had today, we've shared, there's a dark side. That's why you're laughing. There's a dark side to this desire for perfection, you know. What is the dark side? Well, one of the things I notice is that in order to be perfect at something, it has to be pretty damn simple. You know? Like perfect at clipping your toenails and your fingernails. I'm not perfect at that. Perfect at picking out the right matching colors. Paul Swenson, my dear friend, chastised me this morning for wearing a dark suit and a white shirt and a power tie. And I told him, Paul, it was the only thing I had left in my closet. This was it. It's either this or something, my pajamas. But we want to be perfect in these things. So we simplify. Any questions? That's simple. But the effect of this is to trivialize or narrow the categories of life so that we can be perfect at them. If we can redefine life and make life shallow, then we can be perfect. If you define parenthood as home evenings every Monday, we can do that. And then we can tell ourselves we're perfect parents. See? And we make it shallow. Make it simple. Not a good thing. It's a kind of intellectual analog to arrested adolescence. It's the refusal to accept the complexity of life. Because if it gets too complex, we know that we can't be perfect. One of the other dark sides of perfection is Rambo. Rambo is the simplistic version of justice. You go in and you just shoot all your enemies. Shoot all the lawyers. And you might as well shoot all the clients while you're at it, in my opinion. And the judges. So you shoot everybody. And so Rambo goes in and he takes out. You take them out. Yeah, they have lots of names for taking them out. Revenge movies. Greed. It's very, just go out there and sell. I could make $1 million in Utah by selling pornography in brown paper sacks to repressed people. It's a sure thing. If I could just figure out. If you didn't have to walk in and be seen, you know, if it looked like kind of the Relief Society place where you buy your garments, kind of unknown. But instead of getting underwear, you get kind of, it's the Fredericks of Hollywood version. And you go in there and you get this, and people would come. It's so easy to make money. All you have to do is do something like appeal to people's darker side. Drugs. Prozac. Just sell Prozac to people. It's the drug of choice, I hear. For me, the drug of choice is Cocoa Puffs. Totalitarianism. Now, this is the dark side here. Now, try to understand. This equation is probably the most important thing I'll tell you with all the jokes. When people want perfection, they can't really want democracy. Because if we have democracy here, you're all going to have an opinion. And I don't have the time or the patience to listen to you. Some of you may even be half-baked, but we don't have time. So if we want to be perfect, I'm going to tell you what we need to do. Why me? Well, I've got this, and this, and this, and this. And this. The money, see? Or the power, or whatever it is that authorizes me, I then give you the rules. And we're going to have a perfect society. Stalinism. We're going to have the perfect state. And we're going to have the perfect economy. We're going to have a series of 5-year plans that are going to catapult this recalcitrant country of ours into the 20th century, and we're going to take the lead. Well, comrade, how are we going to do this? Well, we're going to step up production in the Ukraine. Comrade, nobody has ever been able to step up production in the Ukraine. These people are rednecks. They are recalcitrant. They are farmers. You introduce tractors to them, and they plant flowers in them and continue using these sticks. You can't get them to change. They are an intractable, stubborn, nationalistic, blind. There's a way. We will starve them into it. They're starving us by not producing. We will starve them. It's all in the interest of the state. It's in the interest of a perfect economy. Well, my God, you can't starve them. I mean, there's 7 million of them. You can't starve them. Oh, yes, we can. We will cordon them off. We won't let any food in. We won't give them supplies. We will starve them. In the name of perfection. Because we don't have patience. And in fact, in 1935 and 1936, except for a little moment where Stalin's will weakened and he let supplies in, he did do this. He did it. The perfect race. The white race. It's so obvious. I mean, why would God give everyone else a color and not us? If he didn't expect us to be the pure, it's obviously pure. I mean, look how pure. I mean, it's obvious. It's scientific evidence. We have scientific evidence that we're just smarter. We can't help it. And we are going to set up the perfect order for all of those other brown people and those Jewish people and those other people. And we're going to make them perfect. And even if we can't make them perfect, they're going to help us have a very good life. Because they're going to provide cheap labor for our perfect order. See? And in religion, perfection. We have the perfect doctrine. We are right. It says right here that we're right. And we know it. Well, it doesn't matter whether it's the Mormons who do this, or the Catholics who do this, or the Protestants, or the Jews, or anybody else. Orthodoxy. My sister-in-law Janice, wonderful paper that came out in recent Sloan Stone about, do we teach the Orthodox religion? And we do, I guess, in some respects. We think we do. And it's horrible. You know, that mixture of we're right, and now you have to believe what I believe. Do you believe the Orthodox religion? Oh. Then you're safe. And the answer, of course, is if it's yes, if you only think along the lines that I outline, you're trapped in my categories and your life is wasted because you have never experienced anything outside the mandated categories that I have made for you. I have basically removed the meaning from the Last Judgment because God cannot judge you for your own works and thoughts and deeds because you have simply complied with someone else. But if you say no, I don't agree with you, and I say, comply. Or as Mike Quinn pointed out yesterday, I'm going to ask for another vote here. Let's make it unanimous. I'm making you lie. You're lying. I'm forcing you to lie. Who is the father of lies? Who is the father of this force? Why does it say in the scripture that the devil sits in the temple of God? Not just our temple, every temple. Every temple of every religion that for in the name of orthodoxy makes people lie. Joseph Smith says, we are not like the Methodists. We should not try a man for his doctrine. Because a man doesn't believe in sound doctrine doesn't mean he's not a good man. I love Mormonism because in Mormonism I don't have to be trammeled. It feels so good not to be trammeled. Orthodoxy. Authoritarianism. The idea that revelation comes only down the Byzantine ziggurat, or cathedral, or pyramid, or chain of command, or whatever you want to call this thing that we're down here all the time. When the scripture says the ordinances will lead you, will give you the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost will lead you into all truth, that to some the Spirit gives this gift, and to some that gift, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and some teachers. He didn't just give some apostles and some other apostles and some other apostles and some other apostles. That you may all participate in the gift. That you need each other. Even as God, I, God, need you and you need me. Because I am not absolute, like they say. I can't do without you. You are engraved in the palms of my hands. He says, can a mother forget the child nursing at its breast? How can I forget you, he says. See, it's not, Jesus isn't authoritarian. If he were an authoritarian, then what in God's name is he doing up there on that piece of wood? Why would he not exercise some power and wipe out the Romans and establish Zion, the Jewish state, and take over and get all of those white people working for the brown people? Elitism, see? We begin to think that because we're right, we're better. Instead of believing what Brigham Young taught, which is that God gives truth to everyone, and if truth is equally important, he gives truth to the Hottentots. Mike Quinn was telling me yesterday that in the 19th century, the Hottentots was the Victorian code word for those people who were on the base of the ladder, basically on the food chain. I mean, they were down at the bottom of the food chain, the Hottentots. And so when Brigham Young says that God gives revelations to the Hottentots, he means to the lowest on the ladder of society. And he says, and their truth is their truth. And when they are true to that truth that God has given to them, he blesses them with his grace and they are saved. All we can do is go and say, this is our truth. One truth is not always the same as another. Some truths are better than others, holier. We go and give them our truth. And even if it isn't, we go and we give it. And they either accept it or reject it, but it doesn't mean that because they reject it, they're not good. That God is not interested in them. That God's work is not among them. Brigham Young also said that these truths are not always compatible. There isn't a way to make them one. And a choice has to be made. And when those people choose to choose their truth, that's wonderful. See, that's a different concept than the idea of the elitism that comes with we're right. And if you don't join the church, if you don't subscribe to our ordinances, if you don't do everything we always want you to do and be like us, then you will never be like God. This is not what the scripture says. The scripture says if you join Mormonism, you should be baptized as a Mormon. That's what section 22 says. It doesn't say the other thing, which we want it to say, that if you don't join Mormonism and are not baptized as a Mormon, then God's grace is not sufficient for you. It doesn't say that. It implies, in fact, the opposite. It implies that if you have accepted Catholicism and fully accept what they offer, that that will be sufficient for you. That's the implication, even though it doesn't say it. We trivialize doctrine because perfection, doctrine is about ideas. Doctrine is about working through myth and textual narratives and ideas about God. Perfection is, you don't think about those things. In the Mormon Church, it's appalling to me that we have reduced all of our doctrine practically down to that one hymn, child's hymn, I am a child of God. I am a child of God, and he has sent me here and given me an earthly home and parents kind and dear. And this is it. This is becoming more and more the sum total of what Mormonism means. And teach me all that I must think? No, no. Teach me all that I must be? No, no, no. Teach me all that I must do. All the verses now have been changed to teach me all that I must do. Teach me all that I must do. Teach me all that I must do, 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 do. Do, do. It's not, holiness is not about being or thinking, it's about doing. And it isn't, is it? It's more than that. Well, here's the worst effect. I wrote it down on card 19 as I'm kind of coming to closure. We stop growing spiritually in the face of this idea of perfectionism. Why? Because when we see life in terms of compliance with ideal models and descriptions, rather than coming to accept and understand the truth of our own experiences, we cease to mature. We spend our energy denying the validity of our experience and the Holy Ghost in us and the kingdom of God in us. We deny those things and our interior life with God. We deny those things and expend our energies forcing ourselves into categories of righteousness and perfection that are simplistic, inadequate, and often false. That's how perfectionism destroys us. So we have strong people pretending to be weak, weak people pretending to be strong, passionate people pretending to be dispassionate, sexual people unsexing themselves, like Lady Macbeth, unsex me here, trying to live as if they were only part of themselves, oh, come on, help me, Margaret. What was the guy's name? You know what I mean. Brideshead Revisited. Yes. No, it was the guy from Canada. What was his name? You know who I mean. The guy from Canada and Brideshead who marries Julia Flight. You know, he's the guy from Canada. Help me. Think of his name. Huh? It doesn't matter. He was a Canadian industrialist. He was the one who brought in the turtle with the diamonds on the back. You remember that scene. And then later, Charles says of him, I thought he was part of a man or something. He says, but he was a thoroughly modern man. He was part of a man. Only a little part of a man. Like some organ you would put in a bottle. That's what these kinds of false categories make of us. Parts of what we are. As if we were some kind of exhibit in a museum put in a bottle. People start hating their bodies. They kill their imaginations. They stifle their intellects. They distort their personalities. They regress into unhealthy anger and indignation. They live in depression. They speak in false voices. They demand the impossible. They become arrested in their spiritual growth. They feel judged and rejected. They feel they are failures. And they learn to hide behind masks. You know, Mark Hoffman grew up in a family where it wasn't allowed to tell the great family secret, which was that his grandfather had been married in polygamy, but they were not sure whether it was an authorized marriage. By an apostle or a church leader, I can't remember, I think it was an apostle, who married his grandfather or great-grandfather, I can't remember those details, but I know this part, that his grandfather was married by a church leader. But it wasn't clear whether that leader was acting with the authority of the president of the church. And if you've read these articles, Mike Quinn has put out some and others have put out others about post-manifesto polygamy, it was a problem. This was the problem as the family saw it. My grandfather was either lying and committing adultery, or the marriage that was done was not authorized so that he was duped. So for the family, it's a terrible secret. Terrible secret. We can't talk about it. We can't talk about these things. We can't talk about our doubts. We can't talk about our fears. We can't talk about our hopes. We can't talk about the deepest things that make us what we are. We can't let anybody know. I can't let anybody know that I'm a lesbian or a homosexual. I can't let anybody know that I have this deep need to paint or play the piano or sing, and my dad wants me to be a lawyer or a businessman or something. I need to go to Africa and be with Mother Teresa for some reason and hospice people through the veil. Help them just get through. I need to do something. See, we can't say any of this. So what we do is we put on a kabuki show. We put a mask on and we show this face, the face you want to see. I show it to you because you can't look at my real face. Because my real face is horrible to you. And I know in my heart that if you could see my real face, you would reject me and you would judge me. So I put on my mask. And I put on this mask for my employer, and this mask for my parents, and this mask for my spouse, and this mask for my children, and this mask here I reserve for God and the 12 apostles. And then in the end, I'll blow off all the masks. I'll make you pay. I'll make you pay for making me wear these masks. Because if what you want me to do is be a fraud, then being a fraud is what I will be. I will create masks on masks and layers on masks. I will be a fraud. I will create forgeries. Because if Joseph Smith, he wore masks, he was a fraud, he was a great forger, I will become like him. Because the great forgers are the great creators. And I will be like the creator himself who is a fraud. Because the deepest truth is that there is no truth. That is what happens to people who are forced to wear masks. Or they flee. Sonia Johnson fled. Because it becomes intolerable. She would not put on those masks, but she couldn't stay, so she left. She is too horrible to mention. See, perfectionism is the enemy to goodness. The demand that we comply to these sterile categories of goodness and perfection. That's the enemy to true goodness. Is Jesus to blame for all of this? Be therefore perfect? May we lay at his feet all of this dysfunction? Did he mean to burden us with the impossible task of self-perfection? I can't believe that the same God who died on the cross for us could have meant this. So what did he mean by "be ye therefore perfect"? Well, I went to the OED, where I often repair, because I can't read Greek or Latin, I go there. Two concepts of perfection emerged from my little study, and all of you who are genuine scholars, instead of people like myself who like to talk about religion, can look this up and make something out of it. Two ideas. Perfection means exactly conforming to an ideal description or model, faultless, blameless, flawless, absolute. In this sense, there can be no comparisons of the word. You can't, in this sense, say more perfect, most perfect. But it also means approaching faultless. So you can't compare that, says the dictionary. Unalloyed and pure. But then there's another set of meanings. It means, perfect means finished, accomplished, done, carried out, completed. I use this in my legal jargon all the time. When I'm talking to other lawyers, we'll talk, Steve McCardless here, he is another bankruptcy lawyer, which is kind of an interesting analog. And bankruptcy is to contract what Christianity was to the Law of Moses. And we talk about perfecting a security interest. A security interest is a document that just says that you have a right to take somebody's car if they don't pay the loan. That gives you a security right, a pledge. It's just a pledge of property so that it backs up the promise to pay. But my question always is, as a trustee, did you perfect the security interest instrument? Did you perfect it? That is, did you take the instrument, go down to the office of the Department of Commerce and get it stamped and with a name on it, and they can register it so that you give notice, constructive notice to all the world that you have an interest in it, so they can't keep giving this pledge to all kinds of different people and thereby reselling the Brooklyn Bridge or re-pledging the Brooklyn Bridge over and over again. You have to perfect it, bring it to completion, get all your work done. That's a one sense of perfection. to perfect a security instrument, to complete. It also means to become adult, to become of age, to become prepared, to become sufficient, to become fully initiated, to become mature. Be therefore perfect does not mean to be perfectly sinless, but to be fully mature spiritually. And when Jesus says, be therefore perfect, all he means is calling us to spiritual maturity, calling us to eternal life. We can't have eternal life here, we know that. But we can be spiritually mature here, we can have the word of eternal life here, and eternal life in the world to come. And oddly enough, the darndest people in the scripture are said to have been perfect. It's on my card. David the king. The very same David the king who saw Bathsheba from the balcony. And one of these high councilmen in a talk given to the youth said, and had a pornography problem. Well, if this woman was goofy, I never really thought looking at a naked woman was a pornography problem. Not in and of itself. David the king had a perfect heart, it says in 1 Kings 11 and 4, and repeats it in chapter 15, verse 3, a perfect heart. Is it possible? And then it says in another section about Amaziah, the king of Judah, it says this, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. To be perfect is to have the love of God in us. John, the 17th chapter, which I don't have time to read, but you know it. It's this intercessory prayer. Jesus is praying, O God, that we may be one. I give them my glory, my spirit, that they may be one in me as I am in thee, that we may be one, that we may be perfect. It's not about doing things. No one is perfect in the sense that they can carry out day by day that the endless tasks perfectly. It's talking only about perfection in the very narrow sense of a perfect heart, that your heart is given to God. You're loyal to God. How does this happen? How can we do? What do we do? It's very simple, says the Savior in this prayer. He says, let them have the love, bless them with the Spirit, that they might have the love for me and for you that we have for them. Let them have charity or the divine love, and then they will have a perfect heart. What is that? And it's so simply paradoxical. The reason why God's love is perfect is because he loves the imperfect. He did not insulate himself from pain. He didn't stay up in heaven and say, I'm up here, you're down there, you sort it out, I'll give you commandments. I'll send my son. He didn't do any of that. He said, I will go myself. The Book of Mormon says, God himself shall come down. Dispossess himself of his royalty, his sovereignty, his power, or whatever it is that made him God. He becomes a carpenter in Judea. He takes upon himself. He loves us perfectly. We are born of the Spirit when we receive the Spirit with an open heart and allow it to displace our fear and to change our hearts. Love casts out fear, the shame, the fear that comes with the fact that we haven't been perfect. It casts that out because we know we don't have to be perfect in that other way. We can love the imperfect, and that will change our disillusionment, our doubt, our shame. I was afraid I wasn't going to have enough to say, but as usual, I did. You get my point. And I will say this, that it's been a pleasure talking to you, and if I may be so bold on this kind of occasion to leave my love and pray that the Spirit of God be with you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.